Okay, so we are working through a series of what we've called Real Lives, and we come to the next in that series. And I don't know about you, maybe you've sat in the congregation over a couple of previous Sunday evenings and thought, do you know what, there's elements of these guys' real lives that really I don't relate to at all. Brian, can we just start to see some of the guys that we've looked at in the past? So let's have one of our first real lives. Next one. First guy, Daniel, stands up as a 17-year-old, roughly, to the commands of an emperor and says, no, I'm not going to do that. And then rises to become prime minister to not only that emperor, but another four. And I think, that is nothing like my life. I mean, I don't have the gall to stand up to the annoying kids who come and just do stupid things on a Friday night sometimes. So next we get Nehemiah, a man who single-handedly led an entire nation to rebuild their capital city in less than 2 months. And I think, that is nothing like my life. I still haven't painted the outside wall from when they changed the windows in September. So maybe we look at some of those lives and we think, yeah, I'm not disputing that those were real people. I thoroughly, totally believe that the Bible is 100% true and those were real men who did extraordinary things. But there's elements of their lives that you look at and you go, do you know what, I'd probably kind of struggle to relate to that a little bit. So how about this for a real life? Let's maybe wonder whether real life looks a little bit more like this. Perhaps real life maybe involves speaking too soon and living to regret it. Maybe real life involves really, really wanting to follow Jesus, but sometimes you just really don't know exactly what that looks like in practice. Maybe real life for some of us involves one decision that we made once in our lives that has defined everything else. Everything else relates back to it. Maybe it haunts us, and the fear of it drives every other decision we make. Or maybe it's the greatest thing that ever happened to us, and the joy of that and the delight of that is what we're striving to regain in every other thing we do. Maybe that maybe relates a little bit more to some of your real lives. So if that's the case, then hopefully you're going to enjoy just our little walk through the life of Simon Peter. He's the most well-known of all the disciples after Jesus. He's the most mentioned person in the Gospels. He's the guy that we know most about. So we're going to spend a little bit of time unpacking some of what we know about him. Last summer, during the Olympics, Brian, next one, we spent a lot of time watching people winning gold medals. And I noticed how often, when somebody won a medal, particularly for these two ladies whose names I've now forgotten, life being as fickle as it is, how much were we celebrating last summer? Bless them, I don't know who they are anymore. I think one of them's called Catherine, the other one I know she's Welsh, and that's as far as it goes. But the commentator for both of these people when they won their medal said, their life will be defined by this moment. This moment of triumph for Catherine, the lady on your left, the moment of overcoming all her previous failures. A life defined by this moment. And probably for those of us who know the story of Simon Peter, we will know one incident that stands out above all the others. Perhaps for us, his life is defined by this moment. Next one, Brian. Story told in Matthew chapter 26. It's so important, it's told by every single gospel writer. This is the account in Matthew. After a little while, Jesus has been arrested. He's on trial before he goes to the cross. And Peter is outside the place where he's been arrested and being questioned by people who think they know who he is. After a little while, those standing there went up to Peter and they said, surely you're one of them. Your accent gives you away. And he began to call down curses and he swore to them, I don't know the man! Just in case you were falling asleep. I did tell myself I wasn't going to shout. I get told off for shouting at you from the front. And I told myself I wasn't going to do it, and I've already done it. Okay? And immediately, a cock crowed. Perhaps for many of us, Peter's life is defined by this moment. This famous failure. This moment where he lied. Such a massive lie. After having stood up to people, stood up to Jesus himself and said, I am not going to let you down. I am not going to deny you. Maybe everybody else will, but I'm not going to do that. And perhaps for us, and maybe even for Peter himself, his life is defined by this moment. So what we're going to do is we're going to look at four different incidents in Peter's life, and then we're going to look at one reflection on that. We're going to look at Peter becoming a disciple. We're going to look a little bit more at that incident we've just talked about when he defends and then denies Jesus at the arrest. We're going to look at when Jesus reinstates him. And we're going to look at when then he, after Jesus has returned to heaven, stands up and preaches at Pentecost. Okay? And then we're going to read just two or three verses from Peter's own writings himself. Perhaps as an older man reflecting back on his own life. reflecting back on the things that he's learned through those different incidents. So I'm going to call two of the girls up just to read for us. Rhea and Casey's going to read from Luke for us about Peter becoming a disciple. Sarah, if you come up and join us. Sarah David's going to read then the story of Jesus being reinstated. So there'll be a little bit of flicking around in the Bible for you guys.
This is Luke chapter 5, verses 1 to 11, the calling of the first disciples. One day, as Jesus was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, with the people crowding round him and listening to the word of God, he saw at the water's edge two boats left there by the fishermen who were washing their nets. He got into one of the boats, the one belonging to Simon, and asked him to put out a little from shore. Then he sat down and taught the people from the boat. When he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into deep water and let down the nets for a catch." Simon answered, "Master, we have worked hard all night and haven't caught anything, but because you say so, I will let down the nets." When they had done so, they caught such a large number of fish that the nets began to break, so they signalled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them, and they came and filled both boats so full that they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw this, he fell at Jesus' knees and said, "Go away from me, Lord, I am a sinful man." For he and all his companions were astonished at the catch of fish they had taken, and so were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, Simon's partners. Then Jesus said to Simon, "Don't be afraid, from now on you will catch men." So they pulled their boats up on shore and left everything and followed him.
The second reading is taken from John chapter 21, verses 15 to 22. That's page 767 in the Black Church Bibles. That's John chapter 21, verses 15 to 22. When they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you truly love me more than these?" "Yes, Lord," he said, "you know that I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my lambs." Again Jesus said, "Simon, son of John, do you truly love me?" He answered, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Jesus said, "Take care of my sheep." The third time he said to him, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, "Do you love me?" He said, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my sheep. I tell you the truth. When you were younger, you dressed yourself and went where you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go." Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. Then he said to him, "Follow me." Peter turned and saw that the disciple whom Jesus loved was following them. This was the one who had leaned back against Jesus at the supper and had said, "Lord, who is going to betray you?" When Peter saw him, he asked, "Lord, what about him?" Jesus answered, "If I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you? You must follow me."
Lovely. Thanks, girls. So that's the first recorded incident and the last recorded incident between Jesus and Peter during the course of his life. And something stands out about both those accounts. The words, "follow me." Amongst the very first things that Jesus says to Peter is, "follow me." And amongst the very last things that Jesus says to Peter is, "follow me." So that's going to be kind of our core idea that we're going to be looking at tonight. What did that actually mean in practice for Peter? That business of following Jesus, what did that mean in practice? We know lots about him. As I said, he's a man who has lots of recorded incidents in the scripture. But I'm just going to pull out four things that I think maybe will be helpful for us to look at in terms of how that business of following Jesus affected him as a person. How did it change him? How did God use some of the qualities that he had as a person for his glory? How did he use some of those qualities he had to teach him lessons that he needed to learn? So the first thing we're going to look at is conviction. The second thing we're going to look at is the fact that he had a big mouth. The third thing we're going to look at is the fact that he was really sensitive to God. And the fourth thing we're going to look at is the fact that, like all of us, he was a sinful man. And we know that from that famous account. But those other qualities are qualities that we know about him from those readings. So let's just have his own reflection on that. Let's have Peter's own words. Maybe they are reflections on his life. In many ways, if you write something to somebody else, it's often filled with your own life lessons, isn't it? He's not saying, "This is what I've learned." But he is sharing a life lesson. He is writing something to the church in Jerusalem, and maybe what he's doing is he's sharing his own life lesson. So Ollie Benford's going to come out and read to us from 2 Peter. Peter wrote this book towards the end of his life. It's probably the last thing he ever wrote, maybe 30, 40 years after Jesus was on earth. And here's just a few of Peter's own reflections.
The reading is taken from 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 5 to 9, and can be found in the Church Bibles on page 862. For this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, and to perseverance godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But if anyone does not have them, he is short-sighted and blind, and has forgotten that he has been cleansed from his past sins.
Thanks, Holly. So perhaps those are Peter's own reflections on his own life as an older man. Let's just pull out some of those ideas, and then we can relate backwards to those as we look at Peter's life as it's told in the stories of the Gospel. Okay? First thing that jumps out to me is this idea that actually, if you keep that passage open in front of you, he talks about faith in verse 5, but he says there are things that need to be added to our faith. Now, careful, before you misunderstand what I am saying, okay? I am not saying there is more that needs to be done in order for our place before Jesus to be secured. Every Sunday you will hear a man stand in this pulpit and say to you, the only thing that you need for your faith, your place before Jesus to be secure is faith. And that is still absolutely true, that we put faith in the fact that God loves us, that God has paid for our sin, that through Jesus he took the penalty for everything we've ever done wrong. And if we live in that faith, then he holds our soul secure. And nothing can take that away. But Peter raises an interesting point. He says, add to your faith a list of interesting things we're going to come back on. Why? Look at verse 8. He says, faith and effectiveness are not the same thing. It is possible to be a Christian. It is possible to have faith in Jesus and what he did for you, but to be ineffective. And Peter is saying to us, I have learned that lesson through the highs and lows of my life. Being faith and effectiveness are not the same thing. In KGB on a Sunday morning, we've been looking at some big Bible words, and we've been looking at these two in particular to try and draw this distinction. So we've been looking first at salvation. Okay? Salvation is the business of us being saved from judgment. If I believe that I am a sinner, if I believe that God loves me but he has the right to judge me, if I believe that if I put my faith in Jesus' death on the cross in my place, he will save me, then I have salvation. My soul is safe. My soul is saved. My soul is secure. And my faith in Jesus means nothing can take that away. But God urges us time and time again in the Old Testament and the New Testament, say, don't leave it there. Because there's another thing that I would love you to do. And this is the reason that I leave you on earth. And that is the business of sanctification. Okay? That is the business of us in our human lives becoming more like Jesus. It is possible to be a Christian and become no more like Jesus in the time that we are here. And God says, I want you to be more like Jesus every day that passes. That is the business of sanctification. And so effectively, Peter is saying, it is possible to have faith without being effective. It is possible to have salvation and do nothing about your sanctification. Do nothing about the business of making yourself more like Jesus. That business of becoming more like Jesus is only ever off the back of what Jesus has already done for us. I have no hope for any sanctification if I have no salvation. I cannot become more like Jesus if I have not already had my soul saved. But if I have had my soul saved, if I have salvation, then God hopes for me sanctification, that in every daily decision, in every moment of my life, in some way I become more like him. And therefore I become effective. Why do I do that? Imagine your house, imagine your life is a bit like a house, okay? Before you are a Christian, your life is a house that is owned by the devil. It is owned by someone who seeks to destroy you. So while you take possession of it, it is constantly being destroyed. And then when Jesus takes over our life instead is a house that is owned by God. It is a house that no longer belongs to me, belongs to somebody else. And he says, I will hold this house in my possession for you. It is secure. You will not lose it because I have bought it for you. And he leaves us with the choice of saying, how are you going to live in that house? Are you going to leave that house like I've left the outside wall of my house since they changed the windows in September? Unpainted, unlooked after, uncared for. You can carry on doing that. Because the house is secure. But God says, do you know what? I would love you to make that house fit for me to live in. I would love you to make that house a place where I can feel at peace and can feel at home. Just like when you move into a house that belongs to somebody else and you think, do you know what? I wish I had a bigger dining room and living room. We knocked that wall down. And I would love to change the taps on the bathroom. And man, I certainly would not have painted my house that pink colour on the outside. And you can move into a house and you can allow those things to remain as they are because the house is still yours. It's still secure. But the challenge for us is to say, am I going to make that house a house that is more like the house that I would love it to be? Am I going to make the house of my life more like the house that God would love it to be? And that is the business of sanctification, of him saying, what are you doing on the house of your life to make it more like the kind of house that God wants to live in? Why do we do that? Here is a massive, massive thing that we get wrong all the time. We do that, we think, in order to pay Jesus back for what he did. Jesus bought my house, so I'm going to make it look nice for him, to kind of pay him back a little bit, because, man, he did a massive thing on the cross for me, so wouldn't it be lovely of me if I did something for him, just to show him that kind of I had something to do with this as well. Okay? And Peter completely knocks that down. Look at verse 9 in that 2 Peter passage. He says, why do we do this? We do not do this to pay Jesus back, because they have already been cleansed from their past sins. The business of me becoming more like Christ is not paying Jesus back. It is living in response to the fact that home is secure. That home is always going to be mine. That home can never be taken away from me. That somebody else has paid for that. And I do it out of thankfulness. I do it out of a wonder that somebody would do such an extraordinary thing for me. But I cannot pay him back because it was always his in the first place. If I put new taps on the bath, it was God's bath in the first place. If I paint the outside of the house, it was God's house in the first place. If I knock through the wall from the living room to the dining room, it was God's house in the first place. I am not paying him back. But what I am doing is I am making a house that is fit for him to live in as a response of thankfulness. And that is what Peter is urging us to in 2 Peter when he gets to the end of his life. So what we're going to do is we're going to look back at just those four incidents. I'm hoping this isn't going to take ages and ages because it is a warm night. But hey, I'm not even halfway through yet, so how are we doing? Let's just look at this life-defining moment, okay? Maybe some of us do have life-defining moments. We suggested, perhaps Brian, next one, we suggested that the thing that defined Peter's life was his denial, this famous lie. When he says to people who ask him if he knows Jesus, he says, I do not know the man. I didn't shout. I behaved myself. I do not know the man. Even though he'd lived every day of the last 3 years with him. This massive lie, this massive public sin perhaps defined his life. I want to suggest that is not the whole package. I want to suggest that is half of what defines his life. Because the incident that we read about, that Sarah read for us in John chapter 21, fills that out for us. That Peter and Jesus meet after that incident. And Jesus says to him, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And Peter has to say, Lord, you know all things. You even knew I was going to let you down 3 times before the cock crowed. I know that you know all things. So you know that I love you. And Jesus says, feed my sheep. He gives him his job back as the senior disciple, as the lead disciple. And then he says to him these words that we'll come back to time and again. Follow me. If the first sentence on the screen had been what defined Peter's life, that would be a terrible tragedy of a life, wouldn't it? But what defined Peter's life was that incident. But how Jesus then related him back to that incident. And he says, you have let me down terribly and publicly and painfully. but I still want you to have your job back, and I still want you to follow me. And those two incidents combined are what defines Peter's life. That is his life defined by a moment. So let's just remind ourselves of four incidents we're going to look at. Becoming a disciple, defending and denying Jesus, being reinstated, preaching at Pentecost, and then we've spent quite a good bit of time already looking at that reflection, okay? But how does that business of him reflecting, that business of him saying, God wants me to become sanctified, God wants my life to be more like him day by day, how does that reflect back on these previous incidents? So we're going to zoom in. Let's just see the diagram. We're going to zoom in on each of those corners one at a time. So if it gets confusing, what we're actually doing is kind of zooming in on one corner at a time, and we're just going to unpack each of those different things. So let's start with conviction. Okay, Peter was a man of conviction. That didn't mean that he got sent to prison, having found out for doing something wrong. Okay, he was a man who absolutely and utterly and totally believed in everything he did. He was always completely convinced about the truth. And he was always completely convinced that whatever he was going to do now was the right thing. Absolutely conviction-driven man. Okay, I am nothing like that. Okay, there is a song from a band called Keen that was out a few years ago, and the first line of the song, when I worked out what the line was, I thought, that could kind of be the tagline for my life. It goes like this. It says, I noticed today that the world has been turning while I've been stuck here, dithering away. I am not a man driven by conviction in the same way that Peter is. Obviously, I do have some convictions or I wouldn't be here doing this, but I'm not the kind of man who says, every single decision that I make is always the right one, and everything I do at every moment is always the right thing to do. And I have no doubt about that. Peter was that kind of person, okay? Let's have a look at a couple of those incidents, all right? The first time that we ever come across him, he meets Jesus. Jesus says, let's go and catch some fish. And he says to Jesus, we haven't caught anything all night. He doesn't know who this guy is. This guy's just done some extraordinary preaching, and Jesus says, let's go and catch some fish. And Peter goes, we haven't caught anything all night. I know I'm right. I do this for a living, man. Listen to me. Okay? But he goes out and does it anyway. Okay? Next incident. Okay? When he's talking to Jesus a little bit later on in the account of him realizing that Jesus is the Messiah. And Jesus says, I'm going to die. And Jesus says, no, you're not going to die. We're not going to let that happen to you. Okay? He is absolutely convinced that he is right. And in the Garden of Gethsemane, when he defends Jesus, he is convinced that Jesus is not going to die. We'll come back to that in just a moment. Okay, the next thing, just one incident we haven't referred to in any detail, but Jesus offers to wash his feet. He says, you're not going to wash my feet. I'm convinced that you are far too important for that. I am not going to let you wash my feet. Convinced. And then he's equally convinced, and Jesus says, no, mate, I'm going to have to do it for you. Okay, and then lastly, this incident in the garden, when the disciples are praying with Jesus. It is the night before Jesus dies on the cross. And a guard of Roman soldiers and Jewish temple guards comes up into the garden and they say, we are going to arrest Jesus. And Peter's response is to go, oh, no, you're not. If I've got anything to do with that, you are not arresting Jesus. There is no way I, as the lead disciple, am going to let this man die. I am not going to let you do it. Okay? And then there's this weird account of one man having his ear chopped off by Peter. Now, I don't know why I spent a lot of time thinking about this, but I did. And I thought, how on earth do you go about chopping off a man's ear with a sword? You got a couple of options. You come swiping down like that from the top, okay? Which means you're also going to take a big fat chunk out of his shoulder. Which means Jesus would have had to heal that as well, which there's no account of. And for a start, that's just a weird thing to do. So what else do you do? Do you sneak up behind a man, you grab him by his earlobe and do that? Of course you're not going to do that with a sword. There's one other way you chop off a man's ear with a sword. If you're a right-handed man, and you've got a sword in a scabbard, and you pull it out and you swing it to chop someone's head off, that man is going to do this. And where his neck was, his ear now is, and you take off the man's ear. That is the only plausible way you cut off a man's ear with a sword. Peter was trying to kill people. Peter was so convinced that Jesus was not going to die that night. He was so convinced. He was willing to kill people. We know from the accounts they had two swords between 12 of them. And they were up against a temple guard of soldiers. He knows he is going to lose this battle. But he is willing to say, I'm going to take as many men with me as I can in order that that man who I have followed every day for the last 3 years and who I am convinced is the man sent from God, does not die. I am willing to die for that. He is a conviction-driven man. But the problem is, sometimes, as a conviction-driven man, his convictions were based on misunderstanding. Next one, Brian. Okay? Sometimes he made conviction decisions without understanding what was going on. But God gave him a conviction personality. God gave him that mentality of saying, this is the kind of person that I am. So how did God use that later on? As a conviction-driven man, when he then gained understanding, when he got understanding from God about what things were right, what did he get right? Right at the very beginning, the first story we hear, the account that Rian read out for us, the very first time that Jesus meets him, he follows him right away. He says, I'm going to leave my nets. He leaves his livelihood. We don't know what happens to his wife, poor woman. He just says, I am going. I am following this guy because he is clearly the man that God has sent. And his conviction drives him to do the right thing right away. Okay? What else does conviction with understanding cause him to do? We haven't referred to it, but he is the guy who declares that Jesus is the Messiah. His conviction and his understanding lead him to that right conclusion. He says, I know who you are. And I know that you are the one who's sent by God. God uses his conviction to personality to help him understand who Jesus is. What else do we find out about this conviction-driven man? Okay, when Jesus meets them after the resurrection, the little bit before Sarah read, they're out fishing on the lake, and Jesus is there on the lake shore and calls them in. And John goes, look, it's Jesus on the lake shore. And they've just pulled in this they've just kind of caught this massive net of fish. Okay, and as soon as Peter realized who it is, he just jumps out of the boat. I'm sure if you were one of the other guys on the boat, you'd be like, great, thanks, Pete. So we pull the fish in then? You leave us, that's fine. You leave us to that, okay? He is so convinced that he wants to be with Jesus that he's even willing to leave his mates, the men he has lived his life amongst. He's willing to leave the thing that he's made his living doing to say, I want to be near Jesus on this occasion. And then lastly, and incredibly powerfully, he is the man who stands up after Pentecost and preaches the first ever gospel sermon. I know theologically, doctrinally, that's not quite correct, but you know what I mean. Okay, he is the first man who stands up and preaches to people about who Jesus is and what he did and what it means for us. And 3,000 people come to Jesus. Peter is so convinced that who this person is and how he can change lives, that his conviction draws him to be the instrument that God uses to change the eternal destinies of 3,000 people. Peter is a man of conviction. Sometimes he gets that wrong. But when God uses that for his glory, it has extraordinary effects. So possibly, if we go back to 2 Peter, if we go back to Peter's own reflections on his life at the end, what is he saying to add to faith? Possibly he's saying, do you know what, I was never short of faith. Either faith in myself, that I was always right, or faith in the fact that God was who he said he was and Jesus was the person who said he could do what he could do. I was never short of faith. But what I was short of was understanding. And sometimes that meant that my conviction meant I got things wrong. So he says to us in 2 Peter, he says to us, add to your faith knowledge and add to your faith love. It is all very well to be utterly, utterly convinced in what you believe. But if that thing is not true, then it is not only meaningless, but it's potentially dangerous. And Peter says to us, if you are a conviction-driven person, add to your faith knowledge. Know what it is you believe and why you believe it. So that when you get driven by your convictions, you make the right decisions. And if you are a conviction-driven person, make sure you add love to that conviction. Because if you're always convinced that you are right, there are times when you're really going to hurt some other people. So if you're a man driven by conviction, make sure that God is allowing the business of his Spirit to work love into your heart, so that on those times when you are convinced that you are right, and actually you weren't right at all, there is the love of God in your heart to go back and be compassionate on those people that maybe you hurt, to ask forgiveness for those that perhaps you treated in a wrong way. Okay? So, number two, we've looked at conviction, we've looked at big mouth, this one's a nice short one. Okay, let's go for big mouth. The first time that we meet Jesus and Peter together, we've already referred to this, Jesus goes out and says, let's go and catch some fish, and Peter says, no, we haven't caught anything all night. He is always the man who's got something to say. Number two, Brian. He is always the man who's got the first question to ask. He's always the man who's got a comment to make on things. Brian, next one. And again. Where am I on my sheet? Okay. But as we've said, he is the man that God uses to preach to 3,000 people. God takes a man with a gift or a curse of a big mouth and he says, under my hands and in my guidance and with my spirit, I'm going to use that big mouth for my glory. Sometimes you say things you really shouldn't say. So let's get you saying some things you really should be saying. And let's use that big mouth for God's glory. So what's Peter's reflection on that, on his own life, as he writes on it in 2 Peter? He says to himself, possibly. He says, add to your faith. Next one, Brian. He says, add to your faith self-control. Peter needed to learn when to keep his mouth shut, and he needed to learn when to use that mouth for God's glory. And again, referring back to that business of conviction and love, sometimes maybe we need to make sure we've got brotherly kindness. Those of us who are willing to speak very quickly without really thinking about what we're saying, we need to ask God to be at work using his spirit to bring brotherly kindness into our lives. Okay, third one, sensitive to God. Okay, let's just get through this quickly. So, that first incident where Peter meets Jesus, Peter is in his own boat. He's working as a fisherman. Jesus takes him out into the lake and he says, toss the net out. And Peter goes, look, we haven't caught anything all night. What's the point of this? But he tosses the net out anyway, and they get such a massive load of fish, they've got to get some other guys to come and help them get the fish in. And that incident alone is enough to convince Peter that Jesus is somebody extraordinarily special. Because he bows before Jesus in the boat and he says, get away from me, because I am a sinful man. He realizes something about the majesty and the greatness of who Jesus is in that one incident. And he realizes the sinfulness of his own heart. He is sensitive to God, even as a big mouth, even as a conviction man who makes loads of mistakes. When God steps in, he's still sensitive enough to realize it and to respond to it. Okay? We've already heard that he's the man who declares Jesus the Messiah for whatever reason. God prompts that understanding in his spirit rather than the other disciples. And then again at the preaching at Pentecost, he is the man who realizes, wait a minute, there's an opportunity here. My friends and my colleagues and my brothers are speaking about Jesus in other languages. And they're getting all kinds of questions back. Let's get up. Let's deal with those questions. He's the man who responds to God's spirit in that occasion and says, let's do something about this. And his response to God in that situation means that those 3,000 people come to faith. He is sensitive to who God is. Okay? So what does that mean? What's his reflection on that, perhaps? His own reflection about being sensitive to God. Of building the business into your life of godliness. That is that your character is like God's character. And he says, if we are people who are sensitive to God, who we feel God's spirit prompting certain things in us, but we're not people who have characters that are like God, we're going to be stubborn against those things. And we're going to say, oh, no, I know what I should do, but I'm not going to do it. I know what God wants me to do, but I'm really not comfortable with that. And Peter says, let's be growing godliness in our lives so that when those spirit-prompting moments come, our character is in line with God's character and we say, well, if that is a moment that requires the love of God, then I am used to that flowing through me. If that is a moment that requires the confrontation of sin in another person, then I am used to God doing that in my own heart. If that is a moment that requires me to encourage somebody, then I have been used to God encouraging me. If that is a moment that requires me to share the gospel with somebody for the first time, then I am convinced enough that the gospel is powerful and is true and I'm willing to do that. So that our sensitivity to God allows us to have some responsiveness because of our godly character. Okay? And then let's finally just look at the business of this really famous sin in his life. His sin is spectacular. His sin is public. For many of us, our sins are private, aren't they? There are plenty of things that I've done that none of you ever know, and I hope we'll never know. There is an element of our lives that remains private. But Peter's sin was spectacular and it was public. Everybody knew about it. He carried that. There was a danger that that moment would define his life and therefore potentially life-changing. The Luke account of that courtyard is that the moment that Peter says, I do not know the man! That was just to wake you up. At the moment that Peter says that, Jesus catches his eye. Imagine you'd lived with Jesus every day for 3 years. You had followed him. You had hero worshipped him. And the very, very, very last thing he sees you do before he dies is to say, I do not know the man. Jesus goes to the cross and dies with the last thing he saw Peter do was denial. Imagine Peter's life without the resurrection. That he carries that guilt every moment. Every memory of those 3 years he spent with Jesus are tarnished by knowing that the last thing Jesus saw him do was swear he didn't even know the man. That is hugely, potentially crushing on a person, isn't it? Even a person as strong as Peter. So that is why I am convinced that that moment itself is not the life-defining moment, because it needs to be linked with this business of the reinstatement on the beach. Next slide then, right? Okay. So we've talked about Peter's sin. We don't like the fact that sin is part of our lives, and we tend to try and avoid it. That's why we keep it hidden. We try and pretend it isn't there. But the truth is, if Peter's life is anything to go by, the reality may be that sin and failure might be the thing that defines our life. One massive failure may be the thing that God uses to wake us up. But if that is the case, then God has done that so that you may be better for it. Because Jesus didn't leave Peter there, did he? Fortunately, Jesus came back from the dead. Fortunately, Jesus called Peter back to meet with him. Fortunately, Jesus sat with him on the beach and said, Peter, we need to talk about this. You have had a life-defining moment, but we're not going to leave it there. Because Peter had to have the reassurance that Jesus hadn't rejected him. Even though Peter had rejected Jesus, Jesus made it really clear, my friend, I have not rejected you. I want you in my disciples. I want you in my group. I want to give you your job back. I want you to feed my sheep. I want you to know, however, that when you say you love me and when you drive at things with conviction, there may be consequences to that. So Peter, Jesus doesn't brush over Peter's sin down in the bottom left-hand corner there. Jesus deals with Peter's sin, but he doesn't brush over it. And sometimes for us, we may need to be aware of that. That there may be consequences to the things that we do that Jesus says, we're not going to pretend this didn't happen. Because maybe there's something that needs dealing with here. But that is not the end of the story. Because he reaches out to Peter again in love and in grace. And he says, we're not going to pretend it didn't happen. But it is dealt with. It is done. It is the past. I have paid for it, and there is a future, and I still love you more than you can begin to imagine, and there is still abundance of grace more than you can begin to imagine. It's interesting that the very first time Jesus meets Peter, he has so many fish in his net he can't pull them in. And the very last time Jesus meets with Peter that we have recorded, he has so many fish in his net he can't pull them in. And it's almost like Jesus saying, do you know all that grace I was going to give you right at the very start? All of those good things, all of those blessings, all of that love, all of that cherishing that I was going to give you right at the very start. You haven't blown it. It's still there. We do it again. We start again today with another massive net full of fish. All the grace you need, all the love you can ever begin to imagine is yours to claim, because I haven't given up on you. Yes, that sin may define your life, but it may be the thing that you move on from and it changes you in a way you could never begin to imagine, and you become the person you would never have been without it. And you become the person you could never have been without it, because I have so much love for you and so much grace for you, which I will restore day after day after day after day. Follow me? Would you take that offer? Anybody there? Sleepy, warm high fills on a June night when we've already had the adrenaline of a British person winning Wimbledon. Okay? I think I would take that offer. Failure does not disqualify you. Perhaps that is the thing, the one defining thing of Peter's life. Failure does not disqualify you.
But there is a little tiny interesting thing that happens after that. They walk off down the beach, and Jesus, I don't know, maybe he's got his arm around his old friend, and he says, "Mate, I want you to follow me. I want you to start all this over again. Let's keep going. Whatever it was we started 3 years ago when you had that massive net load of fish and I said we're going to catch men, let's start that all over again. We're still going to do it." And maybe he's got his arm around Jesus' shoulder and Jesus says to him, "Follow me." And Peter says a really interesting thing. He turns and he looks behind him and he sees John. And he says to Jesus, "What about him? Why do you think he asked that question? 43 days before, roughly, Peter was praying in a garden with the man that he had loved and followed for 3 years. And a man who had been part of that group comes into the garden with a Roman guard and a palace guard. And he says, 'The man you want to kill is there.'" One of Jesus' closest friends, one of Jesus' own disciples, is the man who not only turns his back, but he is the man who betrays Jesus. And so when Peter gets to this moment and Jesus says to him, "I want you to follow me," Peter has been so hurt, so betrayed, so frightened, so confused by what Judas did 40 whatever days ago, that he says, "Am I going to be the only one? What about him? Is he going to do it? John, my best friend, the man we did everything with, is he going to follow you as well? Or is it just going to be me? Am I going to be left on my own, the only one doing this job? Is there going to be anybody else doing this?" And you know, Jesus' reaction is really interesting. Jesus doesn't say to him, "Yes, mate, you'll be fine. There'll be loads of you. In fact, there's going to be 3,000 of you within a couple of days." Jesus doesn't say that. He says, "Forget about him. You follow me. Whatever he decides to do, you follow me." This is a massive challenge for those of us in a big church. Part of why we love to be in a big church is so we can look behind us and go, "He's still following." And we can look in front and go, "She's still following. There's still other people around me." And as part of my job as a youth worker is quite often I'll talk to parents, and it's a quite understandable desire that parents say, "I want my children to have Christian friends. I want them to have community around them." And that is a totally, totally laudable thing. And God builds us for fellowship. But don't fall into the trap of thinking the Christian friends are your Messiah. Your Christian friends are not going to be the people who get you to heaven. The one who gets you to heaven is you following Jesus. The only one who gets you into heaven is Jesus. And you following Jesus, whether or not, even John could change his mind. Jesus says to Peter, "You follow me." Regardless of whether anybody else changes their mind, you follow me. If you end up in a church on your own, you follow me. If you end up in a church of 17,000 people, you follow me. Because if everybody else is following Jesus around you, it's still your responsibility to do it for yourself. Get on with that business of sanctification. You follow me. It's a massive encouragement to us that Jesus says, "Mate, it's just one and one. That grace that I promised you, that is just for you. And I'm going to give an equal amount to somebody else. That forgiveness I promised you is just for you. That blessing I promised you is just for you. That love I have for you is just for you. You follow me." And Peter chooses to follow Jesus because of that life-defining moment when God says to him, "I have paid for your sin. It's done. It's dealt with. Move on. You follow me." So what does Peter say right at the very end of his life? He says, "Add to your faith perseverance." I don't know if we reflect on and relate to very much of what Peter's life is like. Last one, Brian. Oh. The last one before that one would be helpful. We're not getting it. Okay? Maybe you're a person of conviction. Maybe you're not. Maybe you're a person with a big mouth. Maybe you're not. Maybe you're a person who's sensitive to God. Maybe you're still learning that. Maybe you're a person... Sorry, there is no maybe. You are a person who is a sinner. But maybe there's other things that you need to add to that list. And God says to us, you follow me. What is your life-defining moment? The life-defining moment is the moment when God says to us that sin is dealt with, that past is dealt with, that terrible thing that you fear to leave behind. God says, gone, done, dealt with, paid for. You follow me.
Father God, we are overawed by your extraordinary goodness, by your everlasting compassion, by your grace that gives time and time again. We are humbled by the fact that you, as glorious, majestic, holy, powerful God, seek and desire to have us as part of your family. Lord, we are aware that the extraordinary act of mercy, the extraordinary act of restoration that you did for Peter, you do for us. And you do day after day after day. Lord, thank you for that goodness. Thank you for that kindness. Thank you for that unmerited favor. Thank you that we stand in a place that we have no right to be in because of what you have chosen to do for us. Lord, we pray that as we look back on our salvation, as we look back on the God who saved and secured our souls, that you would spur us in thankfulness to be men and women who seek sanctification, who seek to be men and women who look more like you in every moment of our days, in every attitude of our hearts, in every thought of our minds, in every word that comes out of our mouth, in every conviction that we carry in our minds, in every decision that we make, Lord, as we go through the business of being humanity, that you would pour Spirit of God into that humanity. And so that those houses that were owned by the evil one now become houses that look more and more like the place of the glory of the dwelling of the majestic God. Lord, we know these are easy words to say in this place, and when we have spent some time looking at your words and singing these wonderful songs, and yet, Lord, we pray that you would stir us to be men like Peter who continue to do that in the coming days when we are old and grey, when we are working in our workplaces, when we are struggling with our children. That you would help us to be people who are sanctified by your Spirit at work in us out of the thankfulness of our hearts. Lord, we pray these things for your glory. Amen.